invite you to open up a copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 12. It's on page 8 in the Pew Bibles. If you need a Bible for yourself or to give to someone else, we would love for you to take one of those. Let me pray once more and we will dive right in, starting in verse 10. Father in heaven, please be our teacher. Please open up your word to our hearts. Please help us to trust not in ourselves, but in you who raised the dead. Help us to put our hope in Christ. God, even when we are confronted with our sin and our failure, our faithlessness, God, help us to run again and again to you, the faithful God. Lord, we thank you. You have spoken. We pray that you would press your word into each one of our hearts now by your Spirit's power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 10, we'll read through chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Notice first the situation. Verse 10, the situation. There was a famine in the land. God had called Abram out from his country, from his kindred, from his father's house. He had called him into this land of Canaan. Once he got there, God had promised to give that land to Abram's offspring. But now it seems everywhere Abram looks, he sees obstacles, roadblocks, hindrances. His wife is barren and has no child. How is God going to make him into a great and mighty nation? This land is already full of people who practice evil. Canaanites, a nation that neither knows nor cares to know the God of Abram. How will God give this land to Abram's descendants who don't exist? And now, on top of that, there's a famine. No food. The fig tree isn't blossoming. There's no fruit on the vines. The produce of the olives fail. The fields yield no food. The flock is cut off from the fold. And there is no herd in the stalls. What will Abram do? Whom will he seek? Notice, verse 10 tells us why he went down to Egypt. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. That means to live as a foreigner or as a guest. He didn't intend this to be a permanent move away from Canaan. He didn't intend to stay in Egypt. He was just trying to stay alive. So that's Abram's situation. Second, notice the complication. Verses 11 through through 16, the complication. As Abram gets further away from the famine, his heart begins to fixate on a new fear, a sword. Abram realizes that his wife's good looks are about to put him in mortal danger. Now, later in chapter 17, we learn that Sarai is 10 years younger than Abram. Earlier in this chapter, we saw that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran to go to the land of Canaan. You can do the math. That means Sarai is at least 65 years old. Now, far be it from me to suggest that a woman in her mid-60s cannot be drop-dead gorgeous. But it is a feature of this passage that causes some readers to scratch their heads. It's only a few chapters later where she's beyond the age of giving birth. But I think we should remember that human lifespans were still gradually getting shorter and shorter after the flood. Abram's own father, Terah, bore him at 70. I think likely, this is in the words of Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, there was a spreading out of the whole life process, not just a prolonging of old age. We do see at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses was 120 years old when he died, but his strength was unabated. So that Sarai here in her 60s would probably correspond to a woman in her 30s or 40s in our experience. But regardless of her age, she's beautiful. And Abram is afraid that some ruthless Egyptian is going to see her and kill him. Now, if that seems hard to imagine, just read forward to the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, who was murdered because of another man's lust after his beautiful wife. So, Abram hatches a plan to deliver himself. Abram is scheming here. He's plotting. He's rationalizing. If I tell them, you're my sister, instead of trying to kill me and kidnap you, maybe they'll treat me well. They'll try to bargain with me to buy your hand in marriage, and we can buy some time. Probably what Abram envisioned was that men would come, suggest marriage. He would just say, looks like it's not going to work out again each time. But his focus is clear enough in his brief speech. They will kill me. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared. But upon arrival, Abram's plan backfired. It turns out that he couldn't see as far down this murky road as he thought he could. The Egyptians did see that Sarai was not just beautiful, but the text says very beautiful. And in verse 15, the ESV rightly translates the first occurrence of the word praise in the Hebrew Bible. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. I think it's actually instructive and helpful for us to understand what praise really is. They saw beauty, and then they spoke of what they saw. That's what praise and worship of God is to be. We see his jaw-dropping beauty in Christ, and we speak of what we see. But the problem here is that they praised Sarai, Abram's wife, to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all Egypt, the man who doesn't need to come negotiate a bride price. So without any more dialogue, no speech from Abram, right? We can only imagine him powerless, watching his bride being taken away, right? No speech from Sarai. Did you notice when I read it? She's silent throughout the whole episode. Verse 15 just reports the bare but agonizing fact. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. We don't know how long they were apart. You can imagine, though, the feelings of guilt and shame as Abram sat among all his new ill-begotten wealth in verse 16. In the narratives of Genesis, the chapters that follow, this wealth will actually further muddy the waters. Chapter 13, this wealth becomes a burden so that the land can't support Abram and Lot, and they have to separate from one another. And Abram actually, again, endangers his place in the land. But worst of all, chapter 16, there's a female Egyptian maidservant who's a part of a plan, a scheme that Abram and Sarai concoct together to get an heir. You can see in verse 16 that he received female servants in Egypt. So Abram tried to deliver himself by deception. He ended up, though, delivering his wife into Pharaoh's harem instead. Abram trusted a lie. Friends, sin is not the way to deliver yourself or anyone else from danger. Sin is not the way to secure God's blessing. Just think what might have passed through Abram's mind on the way down to Egypt. How can God make me into a great nation if I'm dead? But what Abram thought would help God out by keeping him alive long enough to get back to Canaan actually put the promised blessing into more jeopardy, more danger. So, beloved, please don't assume that you can map out the road that sin will lead you down. Don't assume you know where and how far it will take you. It will likely turn down many dark alleyways you cannot yet see. I once heard a quote, I don't know for sure, did a little research, it may be from Billy Sunday, the evangelist from early last century, but the quote goes like this: sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you want to pay. Brothers and sisters, in one way or another, sin always enslaves. It leads to bondage, not freedom, not deliverance. John 8:34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now, a quick word to men. Men, if you are now or ever in the future are married, this is assuredly not how you should treat your wife. Obviously, you should not traffic your wife. We should just say it. You should not exploit your wife's physical appearance. And it's also probably a good idea not to deny that you are married to her. You should probably claim her as your wife. But before we congratulate ourselves for checking all these boxes, moving on, let me encourage you to consider, are there more subtle ways that you might be tempted to use your wife as a shield? That's what Abram does. Is there some difficult situation with an extended family member you really need to address, but instead you're just hiding behind your wife? Is there something that you're letting her feel the weight of so that you don't have to? Maybe there's a situation with one of your children. You know you need to be more involved. You know you need to discipline and instruct a child. Instead, you're passively letting your wife pick up the pieces, deal with the fallout and the chaos of this undisciplined child in this situation. Or maybe it's just a difficult decision. You feel stuck and you're okay leaving her, avoiding the situation so that your wife feels stuck and can't move forward. Brothers, in this matter, Abram is not an example to us. But the Lord Jesus is. He laid down his life to rescue us who believe, his wayward bride. When we sold ourselves into slavery, he sacrificed his comfort, his good. He came to take our pain and our sorrow upon himself. He came to give his life as a ransom for ours, to shield us from the wrath that we deserve. Brothers, let us look to the Lord Jesus as the example of how we ought to love our wives. Now, a quick word for the ladies. Erica suggested this week, hey, if you need another title, you could call this sermon How to Trust God and Not Be Afraid When Your Husband Acts Like an Idiot. And I was wondering, is this kind of arising out of personal experience or hopefully not too much. But 1 Peter chapter 3, we talked about 1 Peter chapter 3 this week. It does commend Sarah as an example for you, sisters, in moments like this. Peter writes, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, even if they act in disobedience to God, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. He goes on, he encourages believing women to not fret over their external adornments, right? But to put on rather that imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, he says, which is in God's sight very precious, very valuable. And then he adds the reason, for this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, frightening is another word for fearful. He says, don't fear what is fearful or scary. Sarai had a beauty that the Egyptians could not see, a deeper beauty than what they could behold with their eyes. Now, these verses don't exhaust the somewhat complex conversation about a wife's submission to her husband's authority. Say this, sisters, if you are married, the Bible calls you. It's clear you should submit to your husband, but you should submit to him as unto the Lord. Namely, as part of your submission to Christ. And that means submission to a husband should not contradict devotion to Christ. It shouldn't contradict what Peter calls in 1 Peter 3, your respectful and pure conduct. I say it's somewhat complex because of where Sarai is taken in our passage this morning. It's clear, though, she is silent and passive. She is taken. This is an abduction in the passage. And the blame belongs with Pharaoh and with her own husband, Abram. But ladies, here's the encouragement. Hoping in God and trusting yourself to him, to his perfect wisdom, his perfect love, is never wrong. Not fearing what is fearful and frightening because you fear God, the great and awesome God. That's never wrong. Even when you feel vulnerable. Even when it feels like your husband might be on the verge of a decision that might upend your family. A mistake. Even when you feel alone or rudderless. Even when he mismanages your family's resources. In all these circumstances and more, sisters, God is faithful. As we're about to see, the point of this passage, God is not constrained by your husband's or anyone else's sinful failures. So part three, the resolution. The resolution. Verses 17 through 20. Abram has jumped out of the frying pan into the fire, but God's hands are not tied. Look again at verse 17. This is the first time we see the Lord explicitly mentioned in these verses. If only we had seen his name sooner, right? If only Abram had said, but the Lord will protect us. Or, oh Lord, what shall I do? But you see, the Lord didn't choose Abram. He didn't call Abram and promise to bless him because of Abram's righteousness. He didn't promise to bless all the families of the earth through Abram, to show Abram's faithfulness, but to show his own faithfulness. So in verse 17, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord delivers Sarai from bondage in Egypt. Both the Lord, when these events happen, and his providential ruling over them, and Moses, when he, guided by the Holy Spirit, gives us the divine interpretation of them, in this passage, both the Lord and Moses condemn Abram through the words of Pharaoh, "What is this you have done to me?" Verse 18. What is this that you have done? We've heard those words before. Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Chapter 4, verse 10. The Lord says to Cain, who has his brother's blood on his hands, "What have you done?" This question is a condemning question. It is a question that evidences Abram's guilt in this matter. Notice also in verse 13, Abram had told Sarai to say that she was his sister. He's instructing her, "Say that you are my sister." But when Pharaoh recounts the matter, what does he say? "Why did you say she is my sister?" The text is intent on putting the blame for this episode clearly on Abram's shoulders. God justly plagues Pharaoh for abducting Sarai, but he mercifully uses Pharaoh to rebuke and convict Abram. You can see in verses 19 and 20 that just as Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's house by force, so now Abram and all that belonged to him were sent out of Egypt by command of the king. He says, "Take her and go." And then they sent him away. So there's the situation, the complication, the resolution, and finally, the conclusion. Chapter 13, verse 1, the conclusion. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. So despite the danger that Abram was in, despite his fear, his unbelief, his sin, God brings him back into the promised land with his bride and with a host with him. Now, Romans 15:4, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So my question for us is, what instruction does Genesis 12 have for us this morning? What encouragement ought we to receive from these few verses? How can this short passage help us endure? First off, we should rejoice that God preserved Abram and Sarai, that he delivered Sarai from Egypt, so that 2.5 decades later, when all hope of having a child was absolutely extinguished, God might graciously give the child of promise, Isaac. Right? We should rejoice that God did fulfill his promise to make Abram a great and mighty nation, that from that nation, the offspring of Abram would come to bring blessing to all the families of the earth, Jesus Christ. Christian, your salvation is a reality today only because of God's preservation of this family on this day. Joy to the world, the Lord Jesus Christ is come. Let earth receive her King. But to understand the meaning and significance of this text, I think we need to consider another fact, namely that this episode is repeated multiple times in the Bible, in the book of Moses. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 20, just 8 chapters later, Abram pulls this same trick out of his bag again. He was sojourning in the territory of the Philistines. He said of Sarah, his wife, that was her name at the time, her name had been changed like his. He said, "She is my sister." Only this time it was right after God had said, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son." Here it was more explicit that the promised child would come from her as well. He was not just the ancestor, but she the ancestress. God had made it clear that his plan to save a people from all peoples would not happen through Ishmael, the son of Hagar, but through Isaac, the promised son of Sarah, who was going to be born about that time next year. Then Abraham pulls this same statement out and says it again: "She is my sister." He endangered his wife and God's promise by acting faithlessly again. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah into his house. Again, God intervenes to protect Sarah Genesis 20. Again, the pagan king rebukes Abraham. Again, Sarah is delivered. Then the child of promise is born. Genesis 20. Now, fast forward to Genesis 26. Isaac, that son who was born, is married to Rebekah. He goes to the same place, Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, to sojourn there. The men of that place ask him about the pretty lady at his side. And this is what he said. She is my sister. The details are a little bit different, but again, God uses the pagan king to rebuke Isaac. God protects Rebekah. And then the Lord blesses Isaac despite his sin. So that's three times already in Genesis. Now, fast forward once more to the sons of Jacob. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers. Now, I want to invite you to keep your eyes here on Genesis 12 and listen as I read just some of the verbal parallels and repetitions from these 12 verses with the story of the sons of Israel. Now, some of you have already recognized in this story echoes of the Exodus, okay? But just listen to how explicitly and clearly Moses ties these things together for us to see, okay? So verse 10. Verse 10, there was a famine in the land. Genesis 41, 54. After Joseph has risen to power in Egypt, there was famine in all lands. Famine, famine. Now, verse 10 again, the famine was severe in the land. Genesis 41, 57, the famine was severe over all the earth. Verse 11, when Abram was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife. Now, Genesis 46, this is near the end of the chapter. They came into the land of Goshen, and Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household. Verse 13, what did Abram say? Say, you are my sister. What did Joseph say? Say, your servants have been keepers of livestock. Verse 15, the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Genesis 47, Pharaoh says to Joseph, settle your father and your brothers in the land of Goshen in Egypt. Verse 16, Abram had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Genesis 47, 27. They gained possessions in the land of Egypt and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Fast forward. They're oppressed. They're enslaved. Verse 17 of chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses, verse 17. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Literally, he plagued him with plagues. Exodus 11, 1. The Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Verses 18 and 19. Pharaoh called Abram and said, take her and go. Exodus 12, 31 and 32. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, take your flocks and your herds and go. And one last one. Verse 20. They sent him away. Exodus 12, 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. So, God's deliverance of Abram and Sarai from Egypt clearly anticipates and prefigures God's future deliverance of Israel from Egypt. This is an exodus. This is the exodus in preview. God's work in the past is a picture of his work in the future. But what does it mean, right? Is it just a cool Bible fact that these things look similar, that Moses wants us to see these events in light of one another? No, beloved. Who did Moses write this book for? It was not for people who needed to be delivered from bondage in Egypt. He wrote it for people who had already been delivered from bondage in Egypt. People who were about to go into the promised land. And you know what they were going to do? They were going to walk in darkness. They were going to worship idols. They were going to forsake the God who had delivered them. They were going to act faithlessly. And what was going to happen to them? They were going to be sent away out of the land into another captivity from which the Lord would deliver them and send a promised son. The Exodus had already happened when Moses wrote the Pentateuch under the inspiration and leading of the Holy Spirit. Moses is writing for future generations to know, for you and me to know, that whenever we find ourselves in a prison of our own making, God still has a key. Whenever you try to deliver yourself by deception, and in fact only increase the severity of your dilemma, Moses is saying, because you surely will, God's promise of grace is still not in danger. Beloved, your sin, and you have probably felt this before, your sin may handcuff you, but it will never handcuff God. Here's the main idea that I've been driving towards. In Christ, God will overcome every obstacle, including your sin, to fulfill his promise to bring you home to glory. In Christ, God will overcome every obstacle, including your sin, to fulfill his promise to bring you home to glory. Right? When we read this chapter as a family this week, the obvious question is, why does God bless Abram? Why does he treat him so well? Why doesn't he rebuke him or condemn him or judge him? He acts so foolishly, so stupidly, and he does it again and again and again. Brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is that the book of Moses is an evangelical book. The Hebrew Bible is a gospel book. It does not reveal a God, the God of good people. The Hebrew Bible doesn't show us a God who helps those who need an occasional pep talk. He's not the God of those who can almost make it up the mountain on their own and who just need a little push to get to the top. Beloved, Moses wants us to know and worship the God who justifies the ungodly. He wants us to run to him as the friend of sinners. He wants us to trust in him as the God of all grace. So the question is, will you trust him today to overcome every obstacle, including your sin? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're thankful that you're here. You are welcome in these gatherings. We would love to engage with you on questions that you have, but we are thankful that you're considering the message of Jesus. But most importantly, we want you to know you are welcome to come to Jesus Christ. He will receive you. If you wonder, could he accept me? Could he forgive me? Have me? The answer, friend, is a resounding yes. You can become a Christian the same way any other Christian in this room did, and that is by simply turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We turn away from our works, the bad ones and the good ones, and we turn to him, to Jesus, in faith. Now, I will be out in the hallway after the service. If you want to talk more about what this looks like, I would love to talk with you. But please, please know that this is not only, it's not just that, oh, he can overcome sin. This is why he came. He came to overcome our sin, the greatest obstacle that keeps us from God and his presence. Now, some of you here are in Christ, but you're still afraid deep in your hearts that somehow your sin is going to exclude you from the saving love of God. Yes, you know that he who feeds the birds can get you fed. You know that he who clothes the lilies of the field can keep you dressed. He will keep making his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know he can help you with all the problems you face in your job and your family and your loneliness. But when you feel stuck in your sin, you wonder, can he really forgive this, the deepest, darkest sins of your heart? To which the Bible says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Christ, God will overcome every obstacle, including your sin, to fulfill his promise to bring you home to glory. Beloved, this is why he came. This is why his name is Jesus. He will save his people from famine. He will save his people from oppressors? He will save his people from enemies? No, he will save his people from their sins. Most fundamentally, that is who he is. That is why he came. Beloved, this text is teaching us that God's salvation in Christ is so glorious, so wonderful, that not even your sin can keep God from fulfilling his promise to bring you home to him. Just like he's committed to his plan of blessing all the families of the earth through Abram, so that plan in full flower, unfolded for you, he is committed to bringing you, Christian, child of God, all the way home. None will be lost. None will be snatched away. Your sin is not a hurdle that God can't clear. Your sin is not an obstacle that God can't overcome. Your sin is not a barrier that he can't break down. And I think that it's actually in the narrative of Joseph and the descent of the sons of Israel into Egypt that we learn the significance of God repeating himself. This is Genesis 41:32. Joseph is interpreting with the help of God's Spirit Pharaoh's dream, and he says, the doubling, you remember the dream happened twice, the cows and the ears of corn. He said, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. The New American Standard there says God will quickly bring it about. CSB, he will carry it out soon. Church family, this cycle of sin leading to slavery, but God's grace overcoming our sin, blessing us despite ourselves, this cycle is repeated again and again and again to encourage and instruct you today that if you are in Christ, God's love is fixed on you, never to be removed. Death cannot separate you from his love, and neither can life. Neither angels nor rulers can separate you from his love. Things present cannot, neither can things to come. Powers cannot remove his love from you, neither can height nor depth remove you from his love. Beloved, nothing else in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you believe in Jesus Christ, not if you have it all together, not if you have your quiet times every day of the week, not if you attend church faithfully, read your Bible, pray every day. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you trust him alone to make you right with God, God will overcome every obstacle, including your sin, to fulfill his promise to bring you home to glory. The matter is firmly fixed by God, and God will do it soon. Let me close by reading you four short sentences from the mouth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord who has come and who is coming again. It's from the last book of the Bible, Revelation 3:11. I am coming soon. Revelation 22:7. Behold, I am coming soon. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming soon. Revelation 22:20. Surely, I am coming soon. Father in heaven, help us to believe in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came for us and for our salvation, our Redeemer, who gave his life to ransom us, his blood to forgive us our sins, whose perfect righteousness covers us. Help us to rejoice that he has come. Help us to eagerly await his return. Help us to rest in the finality, the certainty, the surety of our salvation. And help us to hope in the quickness of his return. Father, help us to be good stewards of this message, to preach it to ourselves and to one another, to remind one another. And God, help us to give it away freely and gladly in our community this week, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. God, help us to tell people that there is good news of great joy for all people, that Christ, the Savior, has come. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing?